We're going to be picking it up here in Malachi here. And we started this study last Wednesday, and we got just partway through. Went through chapter 1, partway through chapter 2, and we've been looking at various things here. We saw how the people that Malachi was ministering to, remember Malachi is the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. He's ministering at a time where the people have gathered back to Jerusalem. It's been many years since they've come back from Babylon. They've seen the temple rebuilt, but there they were now in Malachi's day, just kind of sinking back into mediocrity. All right, not having that real passion for the Lord and ministry for the Lord, and they've kind of become very complacent, very cold in their walk. And so Malachi is raised up now to really, boom, fuse some fire into their life and into their walk with the Lord. So we saw last week how they were confused over God's love. They had a contempt of God's calling. They were contempt of God's offering. They were offering these sick and wounded sacrifices, you know, and bringing second best to the Lord, of course. And then we saw how they were corrupting God's calling. And now tonight we're going to pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 2. And we continue on now looking at what was going on in Malachi's day. And we see here how they were compromising God's covenant. Compromising God's covenant is what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And we're going to be dealing with the wonderful subject of marriage and divorce. That's what we'll be looking at here in the next little bit, among other things. But here in verse 10, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Interesting. Malachi here now, rather the Lord, is going to deal here with this area of marriage next. People were dealing treacherously with one another, especially in regards to a husband to his wife. So God addresses this now as being a part of his covenant that they are profaning. They had been given instruction already in God's law, all the way back to Deuteronomy, to avoid now marriage to those that were outside of Israel. This is something that God's already commanded them, to not go to your neighbors, to foreign countries, and marry their daughters there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they're going to turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." The idea was not that God was a bigot. It's not prejudice. He's not going, "Listen, Israel, stay within Israel, all right? You leave those Midianites, you know, Mennonites only. Leave, no, not the Amorites. No. You leave them alone. Don't marry into that group, right?" You know, it's not that God was being bigoted or anything like that, but he was desiring to keep a holy line, and it's spelled out for us in Deuteronomy. You go and marry over there, and they're going to draw your sons and daughters away from following me. It says there, "Have we not all one father" in Malachi? Have we not all one father in verse 10? This calls to mind the fact that we are all made in the image of God. And this isn't referring to some universal salvation that God is looking to save all, that we all have, you know, one father. The fact that we all belong to God through creation, though, is reason for us to treat each other properly. This is what God is getting at here. And notice that God calls us also a holy institution, which he loves, at the end of verse 11. This marriage covenant that he has instituted is a holy institution which he loves. God loves marriage. And notice that in the Old Testament, God has likened his relationship to Israel as a marriage, that he was to be the husband to Israel. This marriage is a wonderful picture of this relationship that God has with us and that Christ has with the church, right? And so God loves this institution of marriage. And he's designed it to be a blessing to one another, and he's designed it to be one of permanence. Now, the first fault was that people were intermarrying with ungodly daughters, and that's never been a good thing. We've seen all through the Old Testament how this has created problems. First of all, Israel married women from Moab, and they brought the curse of God upon the people. Remember there with Balaam, remember him? And he was hired to go and curse Israel, and he goes to curse them, and nothing but blessing comes out. God just kind of, you know, used him to say a blessing, and he wanted to curse, and he couldn't do it. Finally, he says to the king of Moab, listen, here's, I can't help you here, all right? God's got my time, I can't do anything for you. But listen, you go and you lead your daughters there in front of him, and they're going to go after your daughters, they're going to have relationship with them, and that's going to bring a curse upon them. This is Balaam's instruction for the king of Moab, saying, listen, if you want to really get to Israel, you get your sons to marry the daughters. You get Israelite sons to marry your daughters of Moab, and it's going to bring a curse upon them. And that's what happened. And remember there in Numbers 25 that Phinehas, he rises up with the zeal of the Lord as people were, you know, going in, and he just kind of wipes it out of the camp there, trying to get rid of it, puts a stop to it. And then, of course, we know Solomon. Oh, man, this guy didn't struggle too much with the ladies, did he? I mean, this guy had lots of wives and concubines, but the problem was, again, that he went outside Israel. He married foreign women, and it tells us there in 1 Kings 11 that his heart was turned away from God because of these foreign women. Just as God had pronounced in Deuteronomy, it's going to happen. Ahab, he was another king that married Jezebel, a foreign woman. And she's one that led Israel into new depths of depravity. And of course, in the New Testament, Paul says that we as believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's going to create a union that is going to bring a tension there. And somebody's going to be pulled along. Oftentimes, sadly, it's the believer that begins to get pulled along with the unbeliever, sadly. Not all the time, but a lot of the times. See, God wants holiness and purity maintained in marriage. And Malachi goes on to say in verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. So the first thing is that they've married foreign people and followed after foreign gods. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So people, here's what was happening. People were coming to the altar, right? With a show of remorse for their actions. They're going, oh, Lord, I know what I've done wrong. And they come to the altar and they're weeping, oh, Lord, forgive me. And they're having this great display, weeping and crying. But they came without true repentance because they just went back to these relationships. They just went back to dealing with the wife of their youth in a treacherous way. They may put away their wife for a foreigner and then come and cried about it, but unless they were willing to go and actually get the wife of their youth to make reconciliation here, God would not regard that offering, you see. God wasn't going to receive that offering. God's basically looking at it going, this is phony here. You're being a hypocrite. Peter tells us something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You see that? God's saying there's something, that a dynamic that takes place within your marriage relationship, that if it is not being upheld with honor as God desires, there's going to be a hindrance even in your walk with the Lord. And these people in Malachi's day, they were being very phony. I mean, they're saying, okay, well, all right, you know what? We may go and take a wife that we shouldn't, but we'll just go to the altar and we'll cry out to the Lord. Surely he will give us some kind of, you know, allowance or grace there for our tears and weeping that we're pouring out here. But their worship was just very hypocritical. That's all that was going on. And the Lord would not receive it any longer, he says. And notice they all ask here again. There's Book of Malachi, if you were in here last week, there's a great debate that goes on through the Book of Malachi. A lot of these questions that are posed, and the people all respond, what are you talking about? What do you mean we're doing this? And there's this debate that just goes back and forth here now. And it's what happens here again in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? They're going, why? What are you talking about, Lord? For what reason? It was because the Lord had seen how they were treating their wives. Because the Lord has been witness, it says in verse 14, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. They may have had a wife from the very beginning, gotten tired of her, gone outside to another wife that they shouldn't have, and now they're just dealing harshly with this woman. Kind of saying, now you're kind of yesterday's news. I'm kind of done with you, but you're just kind of lingering around, and they would treat them harshly. And then they go to the altar and pour their heart out to the Lord, and yet the Lord's saying, this means nothing to me because you're not walking in true repentance. They would weep at the altar, then go home and just be brutes. You know, we can look at that kind of action thing. How could they? Yet, I have to put myself under that same microscope and evaluate how often I have a sweet time of worship with the Lord, maybe come to church on Sunday, have a sweet time of worship with the Lord, and then go home and just get in the flesh over, you know, chores not being done or unfinished homework or my wife hasn't washed the car, mopped the floors, done the dishes, and fixed me my lunch. I'm kidding, of course. I'm not expecting lunch when I get home, but listen, it's very easy to put on that face of worship, isn't it? And then quickly go back to your own ways, your own desires, your old ways. And if this is a repeated practice, the Lord no longer regards that offering or act of praise. It just becomes a hypocritical front that you're putting on it, and God will see right through that. May we have genuine, pure hearts. May we be sure that as we come to the Lord vertically, that we're taking care of what's going on horizontally as well, that we're taking care of our relationships that we have around us. Because it all becomes intertwined, doesn't it? And that's what we're seeing here. So marriage is this joining together. She's your companion and your wife by covenant, it says at the end of verse 14. Marriage is to be a joining together as one. It's to be fruitful, a building up, not a tearing down or a separating. Look at what we read in verse 15. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And though this verse here, verse 15, has been a difficult kind of verse to translate for many people, this idea of having a remnant of the Spirit, it would seem that what is being said is that God has brought a husband and a wife together and has filled them with his Spirit that they may go and be fruitful, that they may be a representative, a reflection of him. Some have suggested that this is being written as an encouragement to those who have not tainted themselves in an unholy union, the ones that are walking in the Spirit and exemplifying a Spirit-filled life. But he says, and why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Again, the issue is not interracial marriage, as some have been very opposed to. Some have come down and said, oh, we should not be marrying outside of our own ethnic background. Some have come very hard on that. The issue is not about interracial kind of marriage. The issue is purity in marriage, period. Because Israel was to be that holy people preserving a holy line with which the Messiah would come through. God says, I don't want anything to taint that, to distract from that, to become an obstacle in that. I don't want anything to get in the way of the Messiah coming in through a pure and holy people. They had to be careful that nothing would come in and corrupt that purity. It's the same in our marriage, isn't it? We should desire to be pure, that it might bring people to Jesus. As Israel was to bring the Messiah into the world, we should be having marriages that are desiring to see Jesus brought in to everything that we are doing, that our marriages are being a reflection of that. It says he seeks godly offspring. It reminds me of what God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, right? And that's one big reason of marriage, isn't it? To raise kids that are honoring God and experiencing the love of God in the home. that they might go out and infuse that godliness within the culture and within society. That's one great role that we have in marriages, is to be, you know, raising children that are living for the Lord. And it's hard to do that if husbands are treating their wives in a treacherous way, is what we're seeing in Malachi. If the husbands are not honoring God, if the wives are not honoring God, if these two are not working together, it's hard to do that. It's going to affect the kids. There's not going to be any blessing or fruitfulness when the husband or the wife is not dealing with each other in a servant-like way, in a godly way. And you may not have children, and that's okay, but you are still called to be fruitful in your marriage. Your very marriage, as Paul writes in Ephesians, is to be that reenactment, isn't it? It's to be an illustration of that relationship between Christ and the church, and how Christ died for the church, how Christ gave his very life so that we could be cleansed and pure and have this fellowship with him. And so husbands are called to love their wives as Christ of the church. Our marriages are to be, in a sense, a reenactment, a play being lived out for the world of the gospel message of what Jesus did for us. So whether you have kids or not, we're called as husbands and wives to be fruitful, right? To be making a difference, to be infusing this kind of godliness within our culture and society. That's what we're called to do. Our marriages should be doing that. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." It's pretty clear right here, isn't it? Verse 16. I don't know if you can really kind of get around that anywhere, that he hates divorce. But what does that word hate really mean here in the Hebrew? Does it really mean that he disapproves of divorce? Is that really what we're getting at here? Because people will try to twist that around and try to make anything out of that. There are people that say, listen, God just wants me to be happy. And if I'm not happy in my marriage, well, God just wouldn't have that, would he, now? Or, you know, God wouldn't want me to stay in that type of relationship, would he? People that say that, I guess, have just never read Malachi 2:16. Or they try to twist it to fit their own desires. Guys, understand, divorce is never God's heart. Okay, can we agree on that here? Divorce is never God's heart. Divorce is hated because what it does is it rips apart what God has made one. That's what marriage does. It's two people coming together and they shall become one, what? Flesh. One flesh. Not two people coming together trying to decide what flesh we're going to be. Let's be me, okay? No, let's be me. It's not, you know, one. It's the two come together and again, they are fused together and they become one. So what divorce does, and this is the problem that people think, and divorce is rampant in our society today. We know that. It's a common thing, and sadly within the church even. It's no different within the church as it is in the world as far as divorce rates. And what divorce does is if you got two people that are coming together as one, people oftentimes think, well, when we divorce, we just separate. We just go our own way. But when you divorce, you have become one flesh. And so what happens is it's a ripping apart of one to where you are left with a fraction now. You're left with only a remnant of what you were. It's not a whole person going and just going on their own way now. La-di-da, everybody lives happily ever after. It's a ripping apart of one. It does damage, you see. And it leaves a fraction of a whole. And divorce also means that people have not trusted the Lord, but rather given up. They said, I'm done. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. And they failed to let the Lord work and bring healing and bring reconciliation. It means that people are not people of their word. They've broken a solemn vow, and God takes very seriously his word. And there are those that have been divorced in the church. And I thank the Lord that there is forgiveness and there is reconciliation with him. That you're not written off. That you're not like, well, all right, too bad. We take that to the Lord and we repent of that. But God disapproves and hates divorce. Notice what it says. It covers one's garment with violence. Here's what David Guzik said about that. Part of the marriage ceremony in Bible times involved the husband covering his wife with his garment as a symbol of the protection he brought her. But now their garments were covered with violence. When a wife is forsaken or mistreated, the man covers his own garment with violence. This is because the husband and wife are one, and he cannot mistreat his wife without bringing misery and destruction to himself. Again, divorce just is going to bring misery. I read something about a poll being taken of people that have divorced, and if what they knew now, would they have done it again? If they had to do it over again, would they go through the divorce? Many people said, no, I would not. I would stick it out. I would try harder. I would fight for that. I would not want to endure. I think people just really fail to see the harm that comes from divorce, the damage it does to kids. And again, kids coming from broken homes, the damage it does there. We get very, you know, nearsighted sometimes, and we only see our situation and what we're trying to get out of it, that we just want freedom. We want an escape. We want out of this. And we fail to see the collateral damage that comes from divorce and the headache and the heartache that comes and follows that. And many people have said, I would do it again very differently. I would not choose to do that. But it brings pain. It brings destruction to each other. I read a story, illustration about a marriage that was going through some struggles. This husband wrote his wife. He said, "Hi, sweetheart. I'm sorry about getting into an argument about putting up the Christmas lights. I guess that sometimes I feel like you are pushing me too hard when you want something. I realize that I was wrong, and I'm apologizing for being such a hard-headed guy. All I want is for you to be happy and be able to enjoy the holiday season. Nothing brightens the Christmas spirit like Christmas lights. So I took the time to hang the lights for you today, and now I'll be off to the hockey rink. Again, I'm very sorry for the way I acted yesterday. I'll be home later. Love you. Here's the Christmas lights." He hung up. Her response: "Hi, honey. Thank you for that heartfelt apology. I don't often get an apology from you, and I truly appreciate it. I, too, felt bad about the argument and wanted to apologize. I realize that I can sometimes be a little pushy. I'll try to respect your feelings from now on. Thank you for taking the time to hang the Christmas lights for me. It really means a lot. In the spirit of giving, I washed your truck for you, and now I am off to the mall. I love you, too." Hey. Never pays, does it? So much better to walk in grace and humility with a servant-like heart. That's what we're all called to do, isn't it? In marriage, we're called to really die to self. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Ladies oftentimes hate that. That word submit is like just a harsh word that just can sometimes be like a dagger thing. Submit, ugh. And yet husbands are called to die, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Husbands, you have the harder part here. Wives, you've got it made. Submit, respect your husbands. There's nothing. Husbands, you're called to die. Let me tell you, wives, don't get upset about that word submit. You've got it easy. But that's what we're all called to do, is that we're all called to come together and love one another, submit and serve one another. And when you're willing to do that, when it's not about you, but about serving your spouse, you're not going to run into issues like that. You're not going to run into discussion of divorce. Now, when you come into a marriage, determine that you are making a covenant that God upholds very seriously, because God is a God of his word. And you're coming into a covenant. And if you're here today and you're not married and looking to be married, you make sure that divorce just is a not even an option, that it's not even a word that will ever be uttered in discussion between you. God hates it, and understand the damage that it brings, truly. Well, now the scriptures do, listen, a lot of people fall back on, well, you know, the scripture gives allowance for divorce. Yes. Yes, it does. Scripture gives allowance for divorce. Ultimately, you're out of your covenant agreement when there's death. Listen, just as there is a physical union in marriage, becoming one flesh, marriage can only be broken through a physical means. First of all, death. All right? You're out from under that covenant, free to marry. All right? That's one reason. Another reason would be adultery, as Matthew 19:9 says. There's a physical break that's taken place. And there's allowance for divorce and also desertion. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If your spouse just walks out and leaves and they're gone, well, you're free from that covenant. But understand this, guys. A lot of times people are looking for those and they're just waiting for that. Oh, man. You know? Oh, my husband cheated on me. Yes. All right. I got my way out. Yes. And the husband comes back and they're, you know, asking and seeking for forgiveness. Understand that reconciliation is always God's heart. God's not sitting there going, oh, well, yeah, your husband cheated on you. Well, there you go. God in the word right there. You're free. You're free to go. You're out. God's heart is always reconciliation. God still hates divorce. Just because there's allowance, it doesn't mean that God now is saying, hey, listen, look for these loopholes, okay? He's not saying that. He's saying, I hate divorce. My goal, my desire, my heart is always reconciliation. And if you have a spouse that's done something, they've walked out or they committed adultery, they've done something, and they come back seeking reconciliation, it's our calling, it should be our goal to walk in that as well. It's always the first priority. Well, let's move on here. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So we move on now a bit from this area of marriage and divorce. I hope you guys have kind of understood my heart in this and seen what the word is speaking about marriage and divorce. There's a lot more that we could cover in that area, no doubt. But that's where we'll leave it here tonight. If you guys want to discuss more about that afterwards, come and talk with me. But here now, the people in Malachi's day were looking at people around them and thinking, so all these guys, they're getting away with a lot here. They're getting away with a lot of sin and evil that they're doing. Jeremiah was one that asked, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that the wicked are just continuing on in their way and they're prospering in it, that they're not being dealt with? And it seemed like that was the case here. And the people were accusing God of not being just. Where is the God of justice, they said at the end of verse 17. It's a sad thing. The people are being rebuked, told to take a look within. And how do the people respond? They say, hey, what about you, Lord? What about you? What about them? We're acting like this because of what's going on around us. We're seeing all these people doing all this wickedness. Well, it's just causing us to get kind of pulled in and sucked into that sort of action as well. It's the same trap, you know, we can often fall into, isn't it? Where we can play the blame game, point the finger, say, they're the reason I did this. He's the reason that I'm acting this way. He caused me to do that. We can point the finger, play a bit of the blame game. What about them, Lord? But ultimately, we need to take a look at ourselves. Take responsibility for much of our action, for who we are and what we do despite others. See, listen, God's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to trap us. We have nobody to blame but ourselves here. And we need to simply take ownership of our mistakes and our shortcomings, own up to them, but take them to the Lord. And be thankful that when we do bring them to the Lord, he forgives. He shows grace to us. He desires to heal and reconcile again our own relationship with him. Don't look around at others and try to put the onus on other people. Just take ownership and say, God, I've messed up here. Despite what maybe somebody did, despite that person that cut me off on the way to church and I got really freaked out and yelling at them, despite what other people have done, Lord, I know I don't need to respond that way. I know I don't need to act that way. God, forgive me of that. I bring it to you. Cleanse me. And he does. That's what he's seeking, isn't it? For us to come to him and just pour our hearts out to him. But these people all cried out, you know, where's the God of justice? Where, God? Where, God, are you going to come and help us and deal with these things? It's almost humorous. Because if these guys wanted justice, wouldn't it be so well for them, would it? They're calling out for justice. Hey, God could rightly say, all right, I'll show you guys a bit of justice. Boom, they're gone. Wiped out, right? Because of how they were acting. They should be thankful that God wasn't being just with them right now. But he was showing grace, patience, long-suffering with them. Sometimes we need to be careful what we ask for. But listen, as we get into chapter 3, here the Lord is revealing to them that the just one is coming. The very one that they're looking for will be making an appearance, and he will be preceded by his messenger. Malachi, interestingly, means messenger. Here's a possible play on words. Look at chapter 3 with me now, verse 1. As we move from compromising God's covenant to complaining over God's justice now. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now we know that the messenger being spoken of here is speaking of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote this verse, and they apply it to John. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. See, messenger always preceded the king coming into a certain place, a certain town, always came and laid out the procession that the king would be on, because he would prepare the way. He would go and remove any of the obstacles or the roadblocks so that the king would have smooth sailing coming into the town. That's what the forerunner would do here. That's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. The audience that Malachi was ministering to had a lot of roadblocks. There was a lot of uneven ground in their lives that needed smoothing out, didn't it? Lots of preparation is needed. How about us? Does Jesus have clear access into our hearts and lives? Are there things in us that are creating roadblocks that the Lord has to kind of really get through, or that's obstructing him from coming in and doing just what he wants to freely in our lives? And it's important that we take stock of our lives and be sure that Jesus has full access to our hearts, to our life. Perhaps there's things that we need to repent of, as John the Baptist proclaimed. That's why he came. He was coming to prepare people. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Prepare your hearts, because the king is coming. And so too, we need to take stock. Do we need to clear up things in our lives so that Jesus can come freely in and have his way with us? Now, Malachi adds here that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's, of course, speaking of Jesus. He spoke of John the Baptist first prophetically in chapter 3, verse 1. And here now he's speaking of Jesus, the one that the messenger is preparing them for. Now, it's a little ironic, because Malachi says that the Lord whom you seek and in whom you delight, and that's what they asked for in 2:17, right? Where's the God of justice? Yet when he came, and think about that. Think about this here. God didn't send another prophet to them. He didn't send another priest to them. He came himself, tabernacled among men here on this earth. It was fully God, and it was justice on display. Yet what did they do? They rejected him. They turned against him. They wanted him to be crucified. Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek and in whom you delight. It's almost ironic here. And Malachi here refers to Jesus as the messenger of the covenant there in verse 1 still. The messenger of the covenant. Because Jesus will come to establish the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples there on the night before he's betrayed, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. This is my blood of the new covenant." This is what Jesus was coming to do. He's the messenger of the covenant. But now we begin to look at his second coming. Oftentimes the prophets would look at what was coming down the road. And because of the distance that they were looking into, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ would oftentimes just get very blurred. It would just kind of get, you know, joined together because of the depth that they couldn't see way down the distance. We today have the proper vantage point, seeing Jesus coming at his first coming, fulfilling those prophecies, and then Jesus coming at his second coming very soon that will fulfill those prophecies. But here now, Malachi begins to speak about his second coming. The next couple of verses make it clear that we're looking at that second coming of Christ. It says in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, the Jews often talked about the coming of their Messiah as a great victory parade. This is when he's going to correct all the wrongs that have been done against them. He's going to establish his kingdom. They're going to be a ruling people once again. You know, they thought of the Messiah coming as this great victory parade. They saw it as their vindication ultimately, but they failed to see their own wrongs and how their wrongs and their sin also needed to be corrected. They failed to see that. And so it says, when he comes, who can stand? Who's worthy to stand when Christ comes in judgment? They thought, hey, we're God's children. We're God's people. He's not going to discipline us. He's not going to judge us. Come on. We're Israel. We're his chosen people. But Malachi makes it clear, who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Because Jesus is going to come with judgment of sin. And people need to be cleansed of that. They need to be cleansed, refined, if they're going to receive Jesus and be a part of his kingdom. Anybody that's going to move into the kingdom of God, that's going to go to heaven, they need to be cleansed of sin, very clearly. We're so glad that Jesus came to take care of that work when he came in his first coming. He died on a cross so that that could happen, so that we could be cleansed. So the judgment of God could be appeased and ratified, that when we stand before him one day, we're not standing in our own merit, but in the righteousness of Christ. But the Jews here, they need to deal with that too. And interestingly, Jesus will be doing just that during the tribulation. He's going to be calling Israel and the world to repent and to turn to him. In that time during the tribulation is going to be a difficult time. It'll be a time when the judgment of God is being poured out. But it'll be a time of refining and cleansing as well for many that will turn to him. Trust me, you don't want to wait till then. Receive the cleansing of Christ now, all right? Avoid that latter part, all right, the tribulation. But during that time, there's going to be a great work of purifying and salvation. It's amazing, you know, you think about the tribulation, 7-year period, tribulation, you think, God, if you want to execute your judgment, you could do that in a second. But he draws it out so that he's giving people an opportunity to repent. The Bible says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any shall perish. He does not want anyone to perish. He's slow to anger, and he's holding back right now his wrath and his fury so that people can turn to him and find salvation in him. Well, when Christ comes again, Zechariah tells us, and we're going to be starting that book in the new year, Sunday mornings. I'm looking forward to that. Zechariah. It's going to be good. Tells us in Zechariah that when Christ comes again, the Jews are going to look to him and they will see the one whom they have pierced. There'll be great mourning there in that day. See, when Christ comes, I believe that there is going to be a great turning to him in the house of Israel. The Bible tells us that all Israel will be saved. All Israel, I believe, at that time when they see Christ come, they're going to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior. There's going to be a great salvation, a time of refining and cleansing work that will take place. And it's a work he's doing now in our lives. You know, it's not always fun, is it, that time of refining and cleansing? Not always fun. That refining fire can get pretty hot. But it's the outcome that is very important. There was a dedicated Christian woman who once visited a tourist attraction, which happened to be a working replica of a pioneer village. And one of the man displays she observed was a silversmith shop. The woman watched the silversmith as he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He then explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest in order to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. And then she recalled the verse which says, here in Malachi, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She then asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered yes. That he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time. It was in the fire. If the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. And the woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? Oh, he smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy. It's when I see my own image in it. You see, that's what the Lord is doing in our lives, isn't it? He's bringing us through a refining fire so that it removes all the dross, all the impurities. There are times we go through trials, we go through tribulation, we think, Lord, this is brutal, this is heavy. Why are you allowing this? And the Lord is sitting there patiently, tenderly holding us over the fire, not to hurt us or harm us, but to allow us to be refined, that the impurities are lifted away. Why? What's the outcome? That we might be a reflection of Christ. So when the refiner can see his image, his reflection in that, then he knows it's done. And so that we as well can be bearing that reflection and image of Christ in our lives. I've got a lot of junk in my life that blocks Jesus oftentimes. My flesh gets in the way and people don't see Jesus all the time. And I need to be going through that refining fire. I need to go through the time of cleansing, that those things can be removed so that Jesus can be seen clearly in my life. I want nothing more than for people just to see Jesus in me. I've got nothing to offer. Trust me, you're not getting a good deal if you're seeing me. You want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus in you. Think about what that would be like. Every person we talk to here in this room, it would just be Jesus shining forth. Wouldn't that be beautiful? So God brings us through the heat at times to purify us so that we might more fully resemble him. And notice Malachi says there in verse 3 of chapter 3 that he'll purify the sons of Levi. It's this priestly line that had taken some heavy rebuke by the Lord in chapters 1 and 2. It was his priestly line that was walking in unfaithfulness. They were being ones that were just corrupting God's calling on their lives. But now God is saying that he's going to purge them, refine them. And they will continue to be the servants of God in his temple as they were meant to be. And that's an offering that's going to be pleasant to the Lord because their hearts are going to be right. Look at what we read next in verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So where's the God of justice, they asked? He's on his way. He's coming. And he's going to bring judgment against all those who indeed practice wickedness. And he lists several of them. All those that are wicked, judgment is coming. The God of justice is coming, and he will act. And it will be swift, it says. And what about Israel? Won't they be wiped out? What about us? Aren't we guilty and deserving of his judgment? What will happen to Israel and for us for that matter? Notice the good news that awaits us here in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You see, guys, God, as I've said earlier, is a man of his word. God doesn't go back on his word because circumstances change, because things change. Well, Israel, I was hoping for a lot better from you. See, I chose wrongly there. Let's just scratch that whole thing. That whole covenant, let's just scratch it. Let's just part ways, all right? God doesn't do that. He's a man of his word. Though Israel had broken their covenant, God will not break the covenant that he made with Israel. I mean, he could have at many times easily have said, enough is enough. I've had it with these guys. Nobody listens to me. You're done. And then boom, you know, there's lightning bolt, earthquake, ground opens up. However you want to see it happen, these guys could just be wiped out, abolished, and God just starts fresh, right? That's easily what God could have done. But that would mean that the Lord would have gone back on his word and his promises that he made to Abraham. Words that were not a conditional promise. It was a covenant that was unconditional that he made with Abraham. When God makes that covenant with Abraham there in Genesis 15, I believe it is, or 12, either way, you know where I'm talking about. God puts Abraham to sleep, right? Abraham has nothing to do with it. This is not something that they are partnering together. God puts Abraham to sleep, and he moves through those two pieces of the sacrifices that they would cut in two, and the two parties would join together, and they'd walk through those two pieces of sacrifices that were cut and laid out, and they'd walk in between them. Abraham's asleep. God moves in between. Abraham wakes up, and he sees that there's this fire there. The sacrifices are burnt. There's like this oven, and Abraham has nothing to do with it. God's the one that makes this covenant, and it's an unconditional one. And God's not going to go back on his word or his promises. Praise the Lord for that. God's a man of his word. And they should be thankful that he doesn't, or else they'd be consumed, he says. Lest you be consumed. Are you thankful for that today? Are you thankful that God, who's provided forgiveness of sin through his son on the cross, doesn't just change his mind and say, you know what? I don't really like the way that you're acting today. That forgiveness thing, sorry, taken away. You're on your own now. God doesn't do that with us. Look at what Lamentations 3 verse 22 says. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. That's what we're seeing all through this time. The people were crying out, where's the God of justice? God's saying, listen, I'm not looking to pour out wrath. Yes, sin will need to be judged, and I will do that. There will be a day for that. But I'm waiting for people to turn to me, and I'm giving them opportunity. I'm giving them time. His compassion is they fail not. God is a merciful, loving God. Yes, he is just in that he will judge his enemies, and he'll provide cleansing and salvation for those who will look to him and turn to him. Notice what it says in Romans 3, verse 25 to 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yes, God will come in justice, and those that have not turned to him will be judged. But praise the Lord for his justice, that he is able to justify us through his son, Jesus Christ, who's cleansed us, refined us, given us life in him, forgiveness of sin. We have so much to be thankful for. Well, next week, we're going to pick it up in verse 7. We'll stop it right there here for tonight. And we'll just take some time and go to the Lord and in an attitude of just thankfulness, you know, for what the Lord has done. Maybe there's areas in your life that you've been looking at through tonight's study going, man, you know what? Yeah, there's some things that I need to take before the Lord. There's some obstacles that I've had in my life that have been hindering Jesus from freely coming and doing his work. Maybe you need to sit and pray with your spouse here tonight and ask for forgiveness from them. Maybe you've looked at yourself and gone, man, I've just not been treating my spouse properly. Maybe you need to take that to the Lord. But we're just going to take some time here tonight, worship him and pray. And just a time to respond to the Lord and to his word here tonight. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you here tonight for this time that we've been able to look in your word and for the truths that we see here tonight. God, how your word is so applicable to us. And in so many different ways, God. Lord, as we've talked about marriage here tonight, I pray right now once more for the marriages of our fellowship. God, I pray that these would be marriages that are built upon solid ground in you, Jesus, that you are that foundation that they are building upon. Lord, that the enemy is not having any room or any ground to come in and bring division, bring hurt, and ultimately look to destroy. I pray that marriages are being strengthened in you and by your Spirit, that you are reinforcing all that they are and all that they built up in themselves through you. So just strengthen, God. If there are those that are drifting apart, Lord, I pray that you would call out to them and bring them back together. May there be a renewed love for one another as their love for you grows and is renewed here. Pray for those that are going through areas in their lives where they've allowed things in that have just created roadblocks and obstacles, God. I pray that you would make that clear, that we would get right with you today and remove those things, that you might come freely in and do your work. Pray for those that are going through time of refining in their lives. The fire may be on and I'd be cranked up and they're wondering what is going on. Where's the God of justice? Why is this happening? Help them to see, Lord, that you're bringing them through to do a greater work in them. And they need to look to you and remain faithful to you and remain in faith in what you're doing. Help them, Lord, grow their faith through this time. God, for all of us, just continue to have your way as we look to you here tonight, Jesus.